Okay, so we have two scriptures this morning. First one is Psalm 33, verses 1 to 9. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the word revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And the second one is John 1, verse 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in a place grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
You may be wondering what those two passages have to do with one another, and I don't think it'll take you very long to figure it out. We've been looking at what the Hebrews call Tehillim, the book of praises, what we call in English the book of Psalms. And we've been learning that these are songs, prayers, expressions of worship that very much admit the darkest experiences of humanity, but recognize that all of those, because of the sovereign God, bend towards praise. Ultimately, restoration and reconciliation. We've noted that throughout the Psalms, we are reading the voice of Christ, both human and divine, represented as we read. For the Psalms give us an encounter of his own experience and his own power. And we've noted that traditionally, the Psalms have been at the center of Christian worship. The Psalms have taught us right from the beginning, and it's deliberate, Psalms 1 and 2, that there should be a lens through which we approach all of our prayer and all of our worship. In Psalm 1, it's that we should seek life by finding ourselves in the Word that God has given, that is, the written Scriptures. And secondly, in Psalm 2, we found that having done so, we will find ourselves called to give allegiance to a king. A king who rules over heaven and earth. And so, as we pray and as we worship, we do so with these twin lenses of Scripture and the King. We've looked at different genres of Psalms because there are categories that maybe many don't fall into perfectly, or they may overlap many, but they are fixed types. So we have, for example, the genre of a wisdom psalm, which calls us to choose wisdom, which brings life, and not foolishness, which leads to death. We've looked at the royal psalm, Psalm 2 being a prime example, that praises the king that God has set over us, and we've spent the last few weeks looking at the praise psalms, those psalms that specifically call his people to give thanks and be joyful and praise God for what he's done. And the first basis for which we would find ourselves praising according to the psalms is creation. The reason we would praise begins with creation, where it all begins. The God who formed us. And we have so far noted three of four major themes that we find about God in creation. Number one, his unbelievable wisdom. That the complexity and interdependence of this world demonstrates a designer of unimaginable wisdom. Number two, his power. That the scale and the forces that we find in nature are so incredible, not to mention within a human spirit or the angelic, that it must take tremendous power not only to bring into being but to govern. Last time we looked at the devoted deeds of God, the actions of God as being critical to understanding him. It can't merely be a heady intellectual philosophical knowledge. It's a knowledge through story and experience as well. The devoted deeds of God that show that he passes through this age with his people. Today we're going to look at the Word of God. And to be clear, we're going to see in a moment that if we were to be perfectly literal in our translation, we would say the Word of Yahweh or Yahweh. The Word of Yahweh, which we often translate in English in all capitals, Word of the Lord, which we often refer to in colloquial speech as Word of God. And what happened there was that the Jews found the personal name of God so precious and so holy that they refused to pronounce it when they would read their scriptures. They'd say Adonai or Lord instead. And many of our English translations follow the same course. This is why it says Word of the Lord, when what it really reads is Word of Yahweh. Well, why don't we open up to Psalm 33 and begin there? And what we see in Psalm 33 is, of course, as we're used to, a call to praise. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. In other words, it's a command. It's a call. Praise him. It says it's suitable. It's fitting. In fact, it's necessary to respond properly is that we should praise. And that means even through our difficult times, to be thankful. And we're to do so with instruments. And of course, throughout church history to this day, there's many churches that don't use instruments. That's fine. But what we must say is that they're not forbidden. That's certainly true. It's very interesting to me as well that it calls us to do so skillfully. I've been a worship leader, and you got to start somewhere. You don't start super skillful, but to the best of your ability, offer what you have and continue to grow. It's not something, when we really think about it, to take half-hearted, is it? To lead in worship to the Lord and even to participate. Verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all he does. The Lord loves justice, righteousness, and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, this introduces us to what we've been mentioning already, the word of the Lord. This is the first time we see this phrase, word of Yahweh. And what's interesting here, and we're going to talk about this in some depth this morning, is that the word of the Lord, we have to wonder, is he speaking about the message? I mean, in English, we typically speak about the word of God. What we mean is the Bible. The word of the Lord, verse 4, is right and true. He is faithful in all he's done. Okay, so what do we learn about the word of Yahweh? We learn reliability and fulfilling what is said. Let's move on to verse 6 through 9, and we'll come back to that in a minute. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. What we learn here about the word of the Lord is that everything seen and unseen came about from him. And this will be repeated later by the apostles in multiple places. By the word of the Lord came the heavens that are formed. By the word of the Lord, the seas are contained so that there's a place for humans to dwell. And there's tremors here of Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks the world into existence. By a word, everything was made. That word is his authority to command creation. And certainly when we speak of the word of the Lord, we're talking about that. His authority to command creation, his power to govern, and his organizing principle that puts things from chaos into harmony. But we have to ask ourselves, when we speak about the word here, is that all that we're talking about? Is the word of Yahweh simply the spoken word? We notice that the psalm does not say, by a word, Yahweh made the heavens. Instead, it says the heavens were made by the word of the Lord. Now, if any of you were paying attention when Delaney read today's scripture, you might start raising some eyebrows. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord. And so we have to ask the question, is the word of the Lord merely an instrument, a means of getting something done, or is the word of the Lord an agent? In other words, is the word of the Lord a hammer or the hammerer? Which is it? In verses 4 and 7, we might wonder, it says, he. It says, the word of the Lord did so and so. He does so and so. Now that's very interesting. Well, maybe we shouldn't make too much of that, but many have noticed, in fact, even in the ancient world, that that's not how grammar works. If you're referring to the Lord, he should have been mentioned, not the word of the Lord. To get into technical language, it's in the wrong case. So let me put it this way. If I say, the dog of my neighbor John is wild and uncontrollable. He keeps leaving things, bombs, in my garden. You wouldn't have a rumor go around about John and what he's doing in my garden. People would understand you're speaking of the dog of John. It's in the genitive case. That of John means everything. And the grammar here in Hebrew also requires the same reading. It is the word of the Lord that is the he, not just the Lord. The word of the Lord is the he who performs these deeds. And then we find something even more interesting. The word of the Lord does so and so. He is so and so. And then it goes back to the Lord. Suggesting that if we're on the right track here, the word of the Lord is distinct from God and yet is God. Well, maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Well, don't take it on just this word. We should look further. Because we can do many tricks with grammar, and sometimes grammatical rules, especially in poems, are broken. We should, before we leave Psalms, probably notice that in Psalm 18:30, the same thing happens. And I'm going to read from the ESV here, because the NIV makes a theological decision to go another way. But literally, in the ESV and NASB and literal translations, it says this: the word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge for him. If I read that to you, who is it that is the shield? You would immediately think it's the word of the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 19, the word of the Lord tests Joseph in his tribulations. This sounds a whole lot like an agent, not an instrument. But of course, the greatest interpretation of this that we have comes from the Apostle John in what Delaney read this morning, John chapter 1. And in that passage, we learn a number of things about how John understood the Jesus whom he encountered. First of all, John says Jesus is the Word. He says the Word of Yahweh is a person, his personal friend, whom he had touched and heard. He says in the opening verses of John chapter 1 that he is eternally with the Father. He was there in the beginning, before the word was spoken in Genesis 1. He's taking us right back to Genesis 1 and creation. But he also tells us that the word is distinct from God. He was with God, and he was God. Well, this is just like what we've read in Psalm 33. Distinct from God, and yet capable of being called Yahweh himself. We also learned in Psalm 33, and John confirms it, the word created the world. That's just what the Psalms say. And so John adds this, and we could derive it from Psalms as well, but it's plainest in John, that he is the continued life of humanity. The only reason you and I continue to live today is because the word invigorates us. So I ask myself the question, where did John learn this theology? Is it possible that having prayed the Psalms his whole life, he recognized what he saw in Jesus? This is the word of Yahweh. One of the things that has become clear, even to modern Jews today, is that the idea of Trinity was not new to the New Testament in Jesus' coming. It was clarified in Jesus' coming. But the plurality of the one God was very much evident to ancient Jews. We live in a time where we have uncovered more writings from the ancient Jews than ever before in history. And as we've looked at them, the landscape has not been what we expected. First of all, there was not a unilateral church of Judaism. There were many different people who looked at Judaism very differently. We actually see that testified to in our New Testament. The Sadducees don't believe there's any Bible except the books of Moses. The rest of the Bible is not a Bible. They don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, on the other hand, accept all of the writings that you and I accept in the Old Testament. They do believe in a resurrection. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul, when he's on trial, can appeal to the Pharisees. I'm on trial because I do believe in the resurrection. It's the Sadducees' fault. One of the things we've discovered there is that in the ancient world, there were Jews who believed there was more than one power in heaven, and they couldn't make sense of it because they read their Bibles like Psalm 33 or like Psalm 110, where David says, The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord in heaven? And this the apostles picked up on too. You all knew that this was a problem. There's two powers in heaven. In fact, there's three. They looked at Daniel 7. They saw that God will rule by setting, he's described as the Ancient of Days, but one comes in acting like a god and described as the Son of Man, and he's set over all thrones. Why are there two? And they couldn't figure it out. It's referred to today in scholarship as the two-power problem. There was also this further problem. And John even says it. No one's seen God. To Moses it was said, no one can see God and live. And then we're told for the next 20 chapters that Moses met face to face with God and lived. I mean, even if you think the writers of Scripture are incompetent, they're not that incompetent. So how is it in their brains that they say, that's not a contradiction? Well, ancient Jews noticed this, and they said, it's obviously not a contradiction. There must be two powers in heaven. How does this work? There's two people called God, but there's only one God. How in the world are we going to work this out? And so ancient Jewish theology had a complicated view of God. It was not simple like it is today. Today's Judaism is not ancient Judaism. And let me make a point that this does not have to create tension between us and modern day Jews, let alone condemnation. But it should be noted by Christians that when you encounter modern Judaism, and I'm going to use words written by Orthodox Jews in our generation, it is not ancient Judaism. It was a deliberate invention to erase portions of ancient Judaism. Alan Siegel and Daniel Boyarin in our generation have really uncovered this. They are practicing Orthodox Jews who will tell you their Judaism is not the same as the one Jesus lived in. Their Judaism is rabbinic Judaism. Jesus' Judaism was ancient Judaism. Ancient Judaism was diverse. It was questioning. It was not primarily, or I should say solely, a theoretical or rational Judaism, because they had a temple, and it was the temple that bound them together in their practices. And ancient Judaism wondered about two powers or more in heaven. And something changed that. And what changed that, Alan Segal and Daniel Boyarin would tell you, was Jesus came. Jesus came, and ancient Judaism had no way of saying, no, you're not the Son of God. And that's why hundreds and thousands of Jews who were faithful, I mean, they're faithful when we read in the New Testament, they're waiting for these promises, are somehow able to swallow Jesus is God and God the Father's in heaven. Well, that's because there was room for that in many forms of Judaism of their time. And Segal and Boyarin would tell you that that was deliberately changed when the Christians spread. And somewhere between 100 and 200 AD, the rabbis won out, and they took a number of actions to change Judaism forever. They rewrote their translations of the Bible so that it would not be favorable to a Christian understanding anymore. For example, their most common translations in Greek told in Isaiah 7 that a virgin would be with child. Not anymore. A young woman will be with child. They got rid of the two powers conversation. It was anathema. They lost their temple and primarily became a philosophy, although they did carry on practices and do to this day. But what that meant was that they tightened up faith statements, and there wasn't as much room as there used to be. And as evidence, around 70 or 90 AD, we don't know exactly when, every time you'd go to synagogue, you'd pray a new prayer that had never been there before. And that prayer would say, curse the Nazarenes. Curse the Christians. And the Christians were cast out of the synagogue. And we see this evidenced in John, where people are being thrown out of the synagogue for believing in Christ. They wanted Christianity gone. And to do that, they changed themselves. And so there's a couple of things that I should give warning about. As you interact with modern Judaism, is you shouldn't assume that they think like ancient Jews did. And they really don't. I mean, they're just about as diverse as Protestant denominations. That's not the case. It also means that if you're like me, many Easters, you'll have a Seder meal before East Passover. It means you're dealing with a modern Seder meal that deliberately erased Jesus as Messiah from it, those things that were favorable. It's the same with Shabbat readings. And you should know that. You should know. Not so that you can divide and be angry or feel persecuted, but so you should know. When someone, for example, from Israel becomes a Christian today and converts, they may not have as much insight into the ancient faith as you think they do. And there are many such people today trying to, and I don't know that they know any better, trying to turn Christianity into modern Judaism. All right. So I've made a claim, with the help of two Orthodox Jews, by the way, that the ancient Jews knew very well that the Word of God was the second power in heaven. And actually, one of the writings, a series of writings that we also found in the ancient world, only in like the last two generations, are called Targums. And the Aramaic ones, maybe you remember in the Bible, Jesus speaks Aramaic. when he's on the cross, says, "Father, Father, why do you forsake me? He's speaking Aramaic. That's his primary language, most likely. At his time, they had Aramaic translations of the Bible that were translated into their language. And they also had commentary in them. You can't really just call them translations, but something absolutely fascinating goes on in those regarding the Word of God. And that is that in every passage where Yahweh is described as seeing or hearing or being seen, some kind of physical presence, they inserted something in their translation. Can you guess what it is? They inserted the word memra, word of. In other words, the way they dealt with the problem of how God has never been seen and yet is seen is they put word of Yahweh. Yahweh can't be seen, but the word of Yahweh can be. Isn't that fascinating? Someone who is associated yet distinct from God and yet is God. And this is why 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he tells us that the ancient prophets, as they considered the salvation that was in store for us, they had been given it by the Spirit of Christ. How did Peter know it was the Spirit of Christ that had given those? Because this is exactly the kind of thinking Peter grew up with. Jesus is the Word, and it's the Word of Yahweh that came to the prophets. And that's exactly what we see as a formula in most of our prophets. Most of them say, "The word of Yahweh came to me saying." The word of Yahweh came to me saying. In the first instance, it's Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And do you know what it says right at the beginning? That the word of Yahweh appeared to Moses in a vision. That's not just an audible message. The word of Yahweh was visible when Abraham experienced him. The life of Samuel plays out the same. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're told that the word of Yahweh was rare because there weren't many visions. Not messages, visions of the word of Yahweh. And then God speaks three times, only audible so far as we know. But then it tells us Samuel didn't recognize that voice, because the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed or made visible to him. And then in verse 10, we're told this: Yahweh comes a fourth time and stands and calls as he had done before. In other words, Yahweh was becoming present, which makes sense because they expected visions when the word of God came. And Samuel's experience ends with a commentary about the rest of his life, that God continued to appear visible, revealing himself visible through the word of God, the word of Yahweh. In Jeremiah, the word of Yahweh touches Jeremiah's lips and then puts the words, plural, in Jeremiah's mouth. You know, maybe you're under the impression that the first time anybody thought about a Trinity, well, not in those words, but was after Jesus came, and that's simply not true. Faithful Jews awaited the revealing of this mystery of why are there two powers in heaven? Why is the word of Yahweh, Yahweh, and yet not Yahweh? Why can the word of Yahweh be seen, but Yahweh has never been seen? What's going on here? The Old Testament tells us that from the beginning, the Son of God mediated the Father's presence on earth. He gave the law. He visited Abraham and Samuel and Jeremiah and Daniel. He led as a cloud and a pillar of fire in the wilderness. He visited Moses face to face. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he was the rock from which they drank. Paul believed it was the Son of God that was with Israel all those years. It was the Word of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, upholding all creation and at the same time saving individuals. And this is what we find in John 1. And we won't go into the weeds on this, but before John 1 verse 14 gets to the incarnation, it tells us that the Word was already being in the world. Verses 10 to 11. The Apostle John is thinking exactly of what we've talked about this morning. Before he was incarnate, the Word was already in the world. He was already coming to his people. And there's no more common theme in the Old Testament than that he came to his people and was misunderstood and was rejected by them. And this one who was, this Word of God who was born after John the Baptist, do you know what he says of him? He says, "He who comes after me has surpassed me." Why? Because he was before me. And he doesn't just mean vaguely, he's eternal. He means he came before all throughout the Old Testament. He's the one who came before me and is now incarnate. John the Baptist knew exactly when Jesus had come. And then the passage ends in verse 18. No one has seen God. Oh, we're getting into this two-power trouble. But the Father's been revealed through Jesus Christ. That's a paraphrase. This is the person that the Psalms call us to praise. The Word of Yahweh. Psalm 33 is actively calling you to praise Jesus Christ as the Word of Yahweh, the one who is distinct from God and is God and who created the world. Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us we were made by him and we were made for him. And that's not hard to believe when you realize he didn't take a hiatus between creation and incarnation. He was coming the whole time. You know, for me, that really changes my view of Jesus. Maybe he's a more central figure than I thought he was. And maybe he was more intimately involved all along than I ever realized. You know, this is the reason as Christians that we can look at the world totally differently. As we encounter the same things that those around us encounter, the material world, the wonder of nature, all of these things, we're not wrong to find personhood behind them. Meaning, purpose. Why does that animal do this? Why does this force work this way? And even if we don't believe in God, we speak in human terms. We give purpose to it. There's a meaning behind. Why does it seem that way? Because behind it all, there is a person. When I look under the microscope or I look through a telescope, I see Jesus Christ. Not in the material, not in the matter, but in all that governs the matter's actions. In all that brings it into existence, there is a person, the Word of God. Well, why don't we close there? Our Psalms call us to realize that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, has been present with His creation from the beginning, through the ancient years, presently, and to the end. Let's close in prayer. As we do so, I'll invite our communion stewards to come up to hand out communion. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. And it's amazing to me to see that the Christ who was incarnate, who was crucified, who was resurrected, who was raised again, who was set at the right hand of the Father, was not a late arrival in the story, but was constantly present with His people all the way from the beginning. Lord, we praise the Word of God who has revealed Himself. And we thank You for the life we find in Him. May we walk in His life as disciples, growing like Him. In Jesus' name, amen.